you set your cell phones for 1 minute or something, and then it would go off in your pocket. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you so much for Belinda and for the way you have used her for these many years in Uruguay. And Father, for the way you have directed her and her willingness to be open to a change, open to something different, and yet still desiring to see churches planted, to disciple people that they lead to the Lord, and see the body of Christ build up. We just thank you, Father, for biblical ministries worldwide. We thank you for their strategic programming and their guidance and direction, and for Belinda's experience and for her the opportunity that she has to be a part of this new team, new direction, new ministry. We ask your blessing on her and that you would prosper that work for the glory of Christ. Father, now as we look into your word, we thank you so much for it. We submit to you, Father. We bow before you. We ask that you will change us. Continue to be working in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, take your Bibles and be turning to Matthew chapter 7. That's going to be our first stopping point. And while you're turning to Matthew chapter 7, I'll be reviewing. Our theme verse for the year is 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So we've been talking recently for the last 5 weeks now about the matter of growing in Christ. Because I realized I had never really taught a whole series specifically devoted to growing in Christ. So we talked about the biblical importance of growing, and that was 5 weeks ago. Talked about the biblical foundation for growing, salvation by grace through faith. We are to walk in the Lord as we received the Lord. Colossians 2:6. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So we're not teaching something different, it's just going on from there. The dangers of not growing, we talked about that. We talked about being aware of the sinkhole syndrome. Just like a sinkhole, the ground looks fine on the surface until it caves in. And some people's lives look fine on the surface. They look fine on the outward outward view until something happens and they cave in. And the precipitating agent was the pastor in California who resigned his large 1,900-member church having confessed to having an affair. And his in his justification for it, he said, well, he and his wife were having trouble because she had had an affair. Okay? That doesn't justify anything. Growing in Christ, the goal. We are to grow in Christ's likeness, being conformed to his character, bearing fruit, and growing in good works. That's the goal. That's where we're headed. That's where this study is directed toward. And the common complaint is, but I can't do it. It's too hard. You're asking too much. Now you have to say it that way. It doesn't carry as much. Okay. We looked at last week God's provision for our growth in the past. We have new life in Christ. If you can say, you know, when I got saved, nothing really happened, then you didn't get saved. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Ephesians 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive. Just like those songs that we were singing. From then till now is from night to day difference. We have new potential in Christ because of Romans. We can walk in newness of life. We have new freedom in Christ. We've been set free from sin. Now we're slaves to righteousness. We have a new opportunity. We have a new perspective in Christ. We can consider ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have a new position in Christ. We are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. That's talking about the sphere of our life and existence. Our lives are now being lived in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We are still physically in the flesh, but that's not the sphere of our life. That's not the true sphere of our existence. We were in the flesh, now we're in the Spirit. And what makes a difference? You've got the Holy Spirit living inside you. We were in Adam. We're not in Adam any longer. We're in Christ. And we have new power. Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21. We talk about that. We quote that verse as a verse because of God's power to answer prayer. But then he talks about that power that is energizing in you. That power that's working in you. Philippians 2:13, is God who is working in you, both to desire and to do his good pleasure. So you can say, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, we have been granted all things pertaining to life and godliness. There is nothing God is asking you to do as a believer in Jesus Christ that he has not equipped and empowered you to do. So, because of Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection as it has been applied to us in the indwelling Holy Spirit, I know that's a mouthful, we have all the resources and power we need to live a life of perfect obedience and holiness before God. Or, putting it more concisely, by God's grace, we have all the resources and power we need to live a life of perfect obedience and holiness before God. A lot of people object to that because they say, well, but we still sin. Absolutely, we do. But when you do, you can't blame God. It's never his fault when we sin. It's because we chose to. Okay, hopefully by now you have found Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 27, and that's going to be where we're starting. So follow along with me as I read Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Jesus gives us in this passage contrast between a foolish man and a wise man. I want to go through this passage, and then I want to add something to the comparison that Jesus brings. There's something that they both have in common. If you go through the passage, they both have the same opportunity. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine, both of the individuals that are involved had the opportunity. They heard the word. They heard the word. But there are drastically different results. Okay? And when we start at the same point, the same beginning, why do we end up with drastically different results? Well, the answer has to do with the process. The response that they made was one man acted on them. One man acted on them. Compared to a builder who built his house on the rock. Now, I don't know a whole lot about construction, but I do know they spend an awful lot of time on soil preparation and foundation. Because, remember the sinkhole? You can build a building and it can look really good from the outside. It can look really good on the surface. But if it isn't built on a solid foundation, it's liable to fall down. No matter how good the building looks on the surface and above ground, it's liable to fall down. So the response was, one man acted on them and the other didn't. Comparable to the man who built his house on the foundation and the one who built his house on the sand. Notice the circumstances were the same also. They had the same opportunity, and they have the same circumstances. So the end result is not going to be difference in the opportunity, and the end result is not going to be a difference in the circumstances. A lot of times we tend to blame results on the circumstances. Jesus says, no, they both have the same circumstances. And using the analogy of the building and the houses that were built, one on the foundation of sand and one on the rock, the rain came, the wind blew, and the floods rose to both houses. Think about that for a minute. Does that seem unfair to anybody? Does anybody want to be honest? Shouldn't the guy who built his house on the rock have been exempt from the rain and the wind and the flood? No. As we translate that into the application, beloved, we all live in a fallen world. And when you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, He chose not to transport you out of that fallen world. We talked about a lot of changes that He made. Your environment was not one of them. You still live in a sinful, fallen world where bad things happen to good people. Or at least they would if there were any good people. Where good things, where bad things happen to everybody, virtually, eventually. So, the opportunity is not different. The circumstances are not different. So far, the only difference has been the response. Oh, but that leads to a drastically different result. The foolish man is pictured as the man who built his house on the sand, and all the rain and the wind and the floods come, and the house falls. I thought about having him sing that little chorus, man. You know, the wise man built his house, okay, and fell down flat. It bothers me that sometimes the lives of believers look like the lives of the foolish man. Concerns me. It shouldn't be that way. Every believer ought to be that wise man. And when the floods come and the rain and the winds, the houses ought to stand. And what grieves me is that sometimes outwardly believers don't seem to fare much better with the circumstances of life, don't seem to respond better to them than some unbelievers do. It bothers me. This scenario agrees with several passages in the Old Testament. Don't take time to turn them if you want to just jot down. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 25. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Boy, it sounds like Jesus maybe even knew that verse, you think? Proverbs chapter 12, verse 7. The wicked are overthrown and no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. So what Jesus is teaching agrees perfectly with the Old Testament revelation, and it agrees perfectly with reason. I mean, this is what it looks like. We've seen this sort of thing happen. What is the normal response to this? Well, let me suggest that there are two normal responses. One normal response is people go and they spend a lot of time and money and energy trying to protect themselves from those circumstances. People will spend a lot of time and money and energy trying to make sure that those bad things don't come into their lives. So in order to try to keep a doctor's analysis good. People will join health spas, and they'll go to health spas, and they'll spend a lot of time working out because they want their body to be good. And they'll spend a lot of time, they'll buy insurance for their property so that no matter what happens, they're protected. They'll spend a lot of time trying to make sure that we're exempt from those circumstances. Maybe you've heard about helicopter parents. Okay? Those are parents that are trying to protect their children from all of these kinds of circumstances. And eventually you figure out, parents, that you can't. We don't live in the kind of world that lets you exempt yourself from the normal circumstances of everyday life. There's nothing you can do. There is no fountain of youth to keep this body from getting old and decaying. There is no way that you can guarantee your loved ones are going to live forever or at least survive you, so that you don't have to go through the trauma of loss of a loved one. You can try to spend a lot of money trying to prevent it, but ultimately it will happen. You will lose loved ones, parents, possibly a spouse, possibly a child. It is impossible, as hard as you try, to protect yourself from the rain and wind and storms of this life. They are going to come. And yet that's where people put a lot of their energy, in trying to prevent the circumstances. If you were the builder, if you were talking to the builder, wouldn't you say, hey, wait a minute, you're attacking the wrong part of the progress here. You're attacking the wrong thing. You're not supposed to try to prevent the circumstances. You know, it's not you build a bubble around your home so that the wind can't get to it, or you build a wall around your home so the flood can't reach it. Okay? That still doesn't exempt you from entropy. Things get old and decay and fall apart. It's going to happen. But we spend all of our money down here, all of our time, all of our energy down here, when really we should have responded sooner or earlier upstream. Or we'll spend time trying to prevent the results. People will go to marriage counseling to try to save a distressed marriage. And they'll try to do everything that they can except build that marriage on a biblical foundation. People will go to financial counseling. People will go to all sorts of things to try to prevent the results. The decay is still there. The fall is still going to happen. Ultimately, you cannot prevent the circumstances. We live in a sinful, fallen world, and bad things happen. Nobody gets out of this life alive. Now, that sounds trite to say, but seriously, nobody gets out of this life alive. And ultimately, you cannot prevent the results. And I believe sometimes we give people a wrong perspective of even what this is saying. Because we can give people the perspective that all that's necessary is for you to apply a couple of verses. Okay, find a couple of verses that apply to your situation and just apply those verses and that'll fix everything. So, if there's a marriage problem, we just need to pound on Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. Or we need to pound on Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be in submission to your husbands. I tried that. I've seen it not work. And the reason why I believe it often doesn't work, what seems to be biblical counseling, you throw verses at people, you tell them, just go obey this. The reason why I'm afraid sometimes it doesn't work is because there's something else working here. It's not just a matter of obeying one or two commands. We tend to give that impression, and I've probably given that impression. The way I teach the Bible, we'll look at verses, and I'll exhort us. We need to apply these verses. But I'd like to suggest that there's something bigger going on. And that something bigger that's going on has to do with something called a worldview. A worldview. I believe that it's not just a matter of the wise man obeyed a couple of more verses than the foolish man did. I believe there is a deeper problem, a bigger problem, and that is the wise man and the foolish man had fundamentally different worldviews. What do I mean by worldview? I mean there is a lens that you look at all of the world through that colors the way you see the world. Maybe you've seen spotlights and you have cells. Okay, and they're different colored, and you flip the yellow cell down, and all the light that comes out is yellow. Or you take that cell and you hold it in front of your face, and man, everything looks yellow. And you lay that down, and you pick up a red one, and you hold it in front, and man, everything now looks red. That's the way a world view functions. It changes the whole way you see the world. And I'm concerned that sometimes I maybe have given the impression just, you know, like the doctor says, take two aspirin and call me in the morning. Just obey these two verses and call me in the morning. And all too often that doesn't work because there's something much bigger, a much bigger perspective that is at work that one or two verses doesn't touch. I would suggest to you that the foolish man has a worldview that is human, worldly, earthly and demonic. That's his worldview. That's his perspective. He may not know that. He may not recognize it as that. But his priorities, his goals, his focus in life is on this earth. The book of Revelation is fascinating. Many, many times it talks about those who dwell on the earth. And it's not talking about people who just happen to be alive on the planet. It's talking about people who live here, who dwell here, who are at home here, the earth dwellers. That's the kind of mentality I'm talking about, that worldview. On the other hand, I believe that godly man who built his house on the rock, so to speak, had a godly, heavenly, spiritual worldview. Did they both face rain, wind, and floods? Absolutely. But the foolish man saw those rain, winds, and floods through a worldly, carnal, selfish, earthly, demonic worldview. Whereas the godly man saw those wind, rain, and floods through a worldview perspective that God is in charge of this world and God is causing all things to work together for good. And God is ultimately going to bring all of this decay to an end and we'll be with Him in heaven forever. And that, I believe, drastically changes the response to the circumstances. It's not a matter of just obeying one or two verses. It's a matter of transforming our minds, renewing our minds, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I believe it's this worldview issue. Not just the wise man obeys one or two more verses than the foolish man does. I believe it's that the wise man has formed his perspective of what's going on in the world from a biblical revelation, and the foolish man is looking at it from an earthly, selfish revelation. When you see the word, when you hear the word, when you act on it, that reinforces that worldview to you. It reinforces that worldview. And what I'd like to do in the time that remains is I'd like to look at a few other passages that describe the same kind of worldview difference. I'd like to show you where this same perspective is being talked about. If you're in Matthew still, go to chapter 16 with me. Matthew chapter 16, Peter has just made this grand declaration when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Okay, that's a worldview question. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a worldview answer. That changes everything. Everything focuses, hinges, revolves around that. Verse 21. Matthew 16, 21. "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem." Don't miss that must, by the way. Must. "Go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And Peter took him aside and said, "Well, of course we know this has to happen because this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. We knew this was... This is why you came..." Peter didn't say that. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Okay, somebody has wisely suggested that "God forbid it, Lord," that doesn't work. Okay? That's a self-contradictory statement. Look at verse 23. "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me.'" And here's where he makes the contrast. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man," literally. Those are two different worldviews. You can either set your mind on the things of God, like Jesus was, or you can set your mind on the things of man. Those are two contrasting worldviews. And Peter was looking at Jesus' declaration from the worldview of a man who hated the Romans and wanted the Messiah to come and throw off the shackles of Roman slavery. And Jesus dying on the cross didn't fit in that worldview. That's why he rebuked him. But it's very explicit in the Greek. Jesus said, "You're not setting your mind on the things of God, you're setting your mind on the things of men." I think he's talking about two different worldviews, two different perspectives on life. Go to Colossians chapter 3 with me. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," and Paul knows that they have, so he uses a first-class condition, "since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Look at verse 2. Worldview distinction. "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." Now look at that phrase, "the things that are on the earth." You don't see it in your English translation, but that phrase recurs again in verse 5. Okay, go on with me. Verse 3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Is that going to change your attitude towards your daily life? If you know that when Christ comes, you're going to be revealed with him in glory? Sure, that's a worldview perspective. That's going to change your attitude toward what happens to you. But it's also going to change your attitude toward your temptations. Verse 5, I would have translated it, "Therefore, consider your members to be dead concerning," and here's that identical phrase in the Greek to verse 2, "the things upon the earth." Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Why? Well, you died concerning the things that are on the earth. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? I'm so glad you asked. Let me elaborate. The things that are on the earth that you died to, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry, you died to that. So set your mind on things above. Have a worldview of God's program from heaven. Don't have a worldview that focuses on this earth. You died to the things of this earth, the things that belong here. Verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, that's your worldview, that's your perspective, that's your self-image, if you will. You are chosen of God, holy and beloved. Is that going to strengthen you a little bit when you face temptation? If you think that way about yourself? It would me. Go to James 3. People have referred to James as the Proverbs of the New Testament because it's so practical, contains so many specific practical instructions. James 3, start with me in verse 13. Whoever among you is wise. Ooh, where have we heard wise? Oh, remember the story Jesus told that we started at? Matthew 7:24-27. The wise man built his house on the rock. Whoever is wise and understanding, let him show by his good behavior his deeds and gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. There's a wisdom, there is a worldview, there's a perspective of looking at things that James says is earthly, natural, demonic. What does it produce? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Now look at the contrasting worldview. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Oh my goodness, could our society and culture use a dose of that? The wisdom that comes above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. You see the differing worldviews, the different perspectives, the different wisdoms? One is earthly, natural, demonic. The other is heavenly, spiritual, godly. And which worldview you buy into is going to affect how you see the world, how you respond to the world, how you react to the world. And I hate to say this, but memorizing one or two verses isn't going to fix that. So, what are you saying, Dave? We shouldn't bother reading our Bible? Oh, no. You know better than that. What I am saying is that instead of just trying to just focus on one or two verses and there I got my inoculation of Bible for the day, we need to read all of Scripture. We need to get the grand picture. We need to see the whole scheme. We need to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We need to see that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the end, God's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And everything in between, He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's building your house on the rock, folks. Not just memorizing and obeying one or two random verses, but getting the big picture of a God who is so big we can't conceive of Him, who exists out of time and out of creation, who spoke everything into existence, and who is our Lord and Master for this time here on earth. And that's much more than just memorizing and obeying one or two random verses. It is an entire worldview whereby we see ourselves as subjects, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, child of the King. Having that worldview, beloved, will transform the way we live our lives. Not just take two verses and call me in the morning, but seeing the big picture, the grand scheme. And I suggest to you, you get that by reading widely and deeply in the book. That's why we have those reading guides available, so you can follow a pattern to read through the whole Bible in a year. Oh, I know, but when you read through the Bible in a whole year, you're reading so much that you don't get all the details. No, you don't. But sometimes getting the big picture is more important than getting the details. And sometimes I'm afraid, especially when I preach through a passage and I take weeks getting through a couple of verses, that we get so lost in the details that we miss the big picture. And it's the big picture that forms our worldview. And it's our worldview that's going to determine whether our lives survive the catastrophes of this world or not. So what do we need to do? Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. How do we develop a biblical Christian worldview? Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the word of Christ fill every pore, every corner, every nook, every cranny of your life. And you're not going to get that by just reading two verses and you know, saying a quickie prayer and then going on your merry way. And exposing yourself to the teaching and the worldview of the world for the other 23 and a half hours a day. We need to be saturating our minds and our hearts with the Word of God to transform the worldview from what the world is feeding us, what our society, culture is feeding us, in order to see things from God's perspective. We need the big picture. We need the big picture. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. I challenge you, memorize this verse for the next week and then put it into practice. Read the Word. Study long and deep. Get the big picture and the details, because they're both important. And it's all part of forming a worldview that will cause your life to stand when the catastrophes of this world assail it, and they will. We need to have not just a couple of verses memorized, we need to have a biblical worldview to be grounded on the rock. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and all that it does in our lives. I pray, Father, that you will transform us through your word, that we might have a perspective, a worldview, that will give us the strength and guidance and wisdom that we need to live lives to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory. May we leave here rejoicing in the opportunity to walk as children of light for the glory of Christ. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.